All right, good morning and welcome. We will get started here. Hope everyone's doing well. The 10th Sunday after Pentecost, so moving right along in the teaching half of the church year. Always a blessing. Any questions or comments on anything? We'll get started with a word of prayer here, but we'll ask those questions in just a moment. So let's bow our heads. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for your gift of life and salvation that is ours in Christ, that you have washed us clean in baptism, that you strengthen us through your word and the sacrament. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us today in the study of your word, that it would be pleasing in your sight for the betterment of your people and the edification of your church. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us in all that we do throughout the week as we fulfill the vocations you have prepared for us to do. All this we do pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. All right. Any questions, comments on Bible readings for today? From Genesis 9, I think it was, and then Ephesians 2 and Mark 6. We'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later. Wanted to address something, though, right at the beginning. Maybe some of you watched a certain opening ceremony of some great Olympic contest this last week. Anybody watch the opening ceremony? I didn't actually watch it directly. I just heard about it and watched some clips. I've seen lots of pictures. So there was a lot of, I don't know if you want to call it political, but politicizing of things. But certainly the LGBTQ plus IA movement was represented and publicly displayed. They had a mock presentation even of the Lord's Supper with all sorts of like a drag queen and transgender individuals and just all sorts of stuff that, you know, makes the stomach churn as a Christian. You think, what in the world would provoke them to do this or would allow any organization to allow this, right? This type of thing. So anybody have any comments, questions, thoughts about any of that? Okay, but it's worthy to address, and I heard one pastor's response to this. He's a pastor in our synod, and I think it's worth noting. My initial reaction was, we got to do something, right? We got to stand up, we got to speak, we got to try to prevent this kind of stuff from happening. And then, you know, you kind of settle down a little bit, and you think, well, what is it can you do that would change any of that, right? Can you actually prevent this type of thing from happening? And so it's a little frustrating, it's a little disheartening as a Christian. You know, you have to witness these types of things, but then you got to meditate too on history and realize this is really not anything new. Okay, these things happen in the world, in a broken and sinful world. And so this pastor from our synod kind of responded in that vein, and I'll read you his response. This was on Facebook, so you can check it out. This is Pastor Matt Richard. He writes, I think it's a little small up there, maybe I can zoom in. Apparently, the opening for the 2024 Olympics had a section where drag queens parodied Christ's Holy Supper. Now, as a Christian pastor, how do I feel about this? Offended, shocked, or hurt? No, none of these. When I saw it, I shrugged my shoulders and said, unoriginal. That is to say, Scripture clearly states that the way of the pagan is deep darkness, that friendship with an evil world makes one an enemy of God. And so this demonstration is precisely what one would expect from people with blinded minds being controlled by the ruler of the world. Besides, abuse never destroys the essence, but confirms it. Indeed, it should not surprise us when a pagan world does pagan things. After all, Jesus tells us that a bad tree will produce bad fruit. Instead, we should perhaps be more surprised when a pagan world does good, right? Or maybe when the Christian church does not. Okay, we fail and twist things as well. In the end, we Christians cry out, Lord, have mercy on our human lot, as we do not know what we are doing. We cry out for mercy from this veil of tears and embrace ever more closely the sheer gift that the Lord gives to us in his true body and blood, his body and blood given and shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins and the strengthening of our faith. So questions, thoughts, reactions to any of that? Yes. Yeah. I'm trying to think. I know he's, he studied at Concordia Seminary. He's on certain YouTube channels doing Lutheran type thing, Lutheran shows and stuff like that.
I didn't take time to research his name. I just saw it.
Yeah. So that would be typically our viewpoint. And this is the thing, when we see what's going on in the world around us, as frustrating and as disheartening as it is, we who are Christians struggle with ongoing sin, and we have the Holy Spirit active within us, the Word of God in our hearts, and yet we have troubles with this too. So for those who have no Spirit, have no Word in their heart, how can we expect better from the world, right? And so this is the misconception, and probably needs to be corrected too as much as possible. You know, often we think of the glory days of the country, or going back to the golden era, you know, the 50s or the 60s, before things went haywire. But there was still chaos and still sinfulness and still wickedness in all of those eras too. So we might not be as aware of them, or these may be even more prolific, but at the same time, the world is going to be sinful. It's going to continue on in its sin, and nothing's changing that except the gospel, right? So we need to continue to preach Christ crucified, and not Christ as lawgiver, as moral teacher, or even as your coach or your friend, the one who has sacrificed himself for you. That's the only thing that can change the heart, right? And then in turn change the behaviors that follow. Yeah, but again, in a broken world, that's going to continue until we die or Christ returns. So we hold fast to the word, the truth of God's word, to the gospel. That's the only thing that saves us. That's what grants forgiveness, and that's what we try to proclaim in these situations too. Okay, any other thoughts, comments? Excuse me, questions about this? Okay, so hopefully, if you watch the rest of the Olympics and the actual competitions, it's free of all of that kind of stuff. I did see somebody post, it's hard to find any of those pictures now, or at least they've taken down a lot of that stuff because of the kickback. So that's a good thing, I guess, in that sense. Definitely, as parents, you want to monitor these things so that your kids don't inadvertently see stuff that they shouldn't be seeing as well. But us as Christians, too, don't necessarily want to see that either. So, all right. Finishing out our review of the Catechism. I know we started that several weeks back, but we're almost done. We got to the Lord's Supper, and we were talking about excommunication. We're talking about the real presence, and the idea of closed communion. Okay, so we do teach that the body and blood of Christ are really present in the bread and wine. We don't teach that the bread and wine is transformed or changed into the body and blood of Christ. It remains bread and wine, but it is also at the same time body and blood. So Luther didn't spend a whole lot of time on the how of this happening, but the what, right? So he focuses in on the words of Christ saying it is, so he's established it now. What is it? So it is the body and it is the blood of Christ. It gives forgiveness of sins. So the actual process of all of this, other than the Word of God, Luther just leaves alone. Okay, so that's what we do as Christians too. We just simply say it is the body and blood, at the same time the bread and wine, and we leave it. We don't try to address how that happens, other than by the spoken Word of Christ. Okay, so no new substance is created. That would be consubstantiation. Some Christians hold to that, that it's no longer the same bread and wine, but it's different now. We say it's still bread and wine. It's also body and blood of Christ, and we leave it at that. Questions or comments on the words of institution and the real presence of the body and blood of Christ? Okay. Benefits of Holy Communion. We talk about the triad of blessings that come from Christ crucified, and it should roll off the tongue fairly well as Lutherans. We know that Jesus won for us the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation, right? Those are the three things that we recognize are what Jesus wins on the cross. Those are what come to us then through the means of grace. So that happens on the cross. How do we get it from the cross to us? We can't go back there or go back in time. Okay, so Jesus attaches those things to his word, and then he attaches that word to water for baptism and bread and wine for his supper. So whenever the word is spoken and attached then to those items, we have grace coming from the cross to us directly. So kind of like the manufacturing plant of salvation is there in that one spot, one location, but then it gets distributed out to all of the distributing points, which are the churches, and that happens then through the word and the sacraments. Okay, so usually you talk about this with the kids when we get to this point in our devotions throughout the year. You know, you don't go down to the craft plant here on Mattis Avenue to buy your macaroni and cheese, right? It's produced there along with salad dressings and other items, but you don't go there to buy the stuff. They make it there and then they take it to the stores, or it gets shipped to the stores, and then you buy it from the store. So same with the cross of Christ and the fruits that come from that. We don't go back to the cross. We can't go there. Even the disciples who were there, right, weren't receiving the forgiveness of sins from that. They didn't know what was happening. They weren't benefited from that. But Jesus takes that, those fruits, and he attaches it through his word and his sacraments, and then that comes to wherever we are in space and time whenever that word is spoken. So that's the great power of the sacraments and the means of grace. Questions or comments on any of that? Or elaborations? Okay. Here, though, in addition to that, we have the forgiveness of sins, but then what also comes as a blessing of receiving the Lord's Supper for us as a body of Christ. So forgiveness, life, and salvation is certainly present there. That would be probably number one on this list. But then what else do we gain by receiving the Lord's Supper regularly in church? We confess this in the Creed. It's the communion of saints. Right, and not speaking of the Lord's Supper there directly, but the fellowship of the body of Christ. Right, God wants us to gather together as his people. Right, and so what's the mindset typically of someone who doesn't go to church, or maybe has stopped going to church? Why? How do they justify that? I left. I didn't go for a while, and nobody seemed to miss me. Right, or I didn't even really miss it. Okay, don't seem to be affected by that. Okay? But at the same time, when you're away from that, you are not benefiting your brothers and sisters in Christ by your presence. Right, the more people you see together, unified around the teachings of Christ, the stronger then your faith in Christ can be. Right, because we have people together. We're united. We're not an island out there. Right, the more we have, the stronger our bonds can be. This is what we hear usually as wedding texts coming from Ecclesiastes, right? A strand of two or three together is not easily broken, or a cord of two or three together. Okay, so with the church, especially, the more we have that are united in that true faith, the stronger we can be and the stronger we can stand. Right, so that's a benefit to our brothers and sisters in Christ here. Okay, Luther then too says this strengthens us in the attacks or in our defense against the attacks of the devil. Right, so we look around and we realize we're still in the world, we still have flesh and bone. Okay, the devil is constantly attacking us. We need to receive the Lord's Supper so we can be rightly protected. Okay, Paul writes about putting on the full armor of God. Okay, and oftentimes we can kind of make that an abstract concept. But again, God attaches true grace and his word to concrete means. So think of yourself being thoroughly equipped for the battle. You've already been given the robe of righteousness in baptism. Now you're clothed further with the armor of God, the very body and blood of Christ in his sacrament. Okay, so we have some very concrete things going on here through the word and the sacraments, the means of grace. Okay, how should you prepare for receiving Holy Communion? Okay, confession and absolution, right? So one of the things we say each individual should be thinking as they go up for the Lord's Supper or preparing for that is an admission of sinfulness, right? We are still in need of forgiveness. No time in our lives as Christians are we superseding the Lord's Supper or ever not in need of forgiveness. Okay, so that's a big part, that we confess our sins. Okay, and we're brought back down low so we can receive that grace freely and rightly. Okay, good. What else?
Well, I think if you confess, you should, then you walk in the light of Jesus.
Okay.
Commandments.
Sure. Yeah, if so, you have forgiveness, you have that salvation, Christ is at work within you, there is going to be a change within you. Okay, you're going to shine forth that light of Christ. Still a sinner, right? And that's the simul justus et peccator, same time saint and sinner, okay? But the saint is there too, okay? And the Spirit is constantly working and changing our thinking and our being so that we can reflect Christ and His righteousness and His love into the world, okay? So confession, absolution, we usually say, is vital there. Also recognition of the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine. So we're constantly remembering that this isn't just a memorial meal. This isn't just bread and wine that we're receiving, but it is the body and blood of Christ. Okay? And then also that it does truly give the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so we go through that exercise, that retraining each and every week to remember why we're going forth to the Lord's Supper and what we're receiving, what benefits we're getting from that. Okay, Luther has the Christian questions with their answers in the Catechism. Every Christian can go through that as well. It's part of the preparation for receiving the Lord's Supper. Goes through law, goes through gospel, confession of the faith, and then reception of the supper and what benefits come from that. Okay, close communion, we've talked about being the idea of a close-knit fellowship, and I saw another article on this, and I think it was even in one of our LCMS publications, whether it says close or closed with a parentheses around the D, it all essentially means the same thing, okay, that we are in a close relationship with Christ that is exhibited in the Lord's Supper. It's not to be created by the Lord's Supper, okay? So we don't gather everybody with different beliefs and say, take the Lord's Supper and you'll then have unity, right? No, we gather those who have unity and faith in Christ, who share the same confession, and then we portray that, exhibit that, by receiving that meal together, okay? So the Lord's Supper is intended for those who have the same belief, the same confession of the faith. And so we have an individual element to that and a corporate element to that, right? So as a pastor, my job, especially when it comes to the distribution of the Lord's Supper, is more on the corporate level, right? I can't look into each and every person's heart and determine their belief, okay, or if they're truly repentant. Okay, you've made your confession when you've joined the church and answering the questions that everybody has heard. And so in that sense, corporately, you are worthy of receiving the Lord's Supper. Individually, no one can look into your heart. So you have to do that, and you have to come forward then honestly. If you don't believe in the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, then you should withhold yourself from the sacrament. Or if you don't believe that you are needing the Lord's forgiveness, then you should not come forth to the sacrament. But I can't determine that by looking at individuals. Okay, but what I can determine as the pastor is where is your confession of faith at? Okay, are you Lutheran? Have you confessed that faith? Have you been accepted within the Lutheran confession of Christianity? Okay, if not, okay, then you're no one's saying you're not a Christian, but we don't have that relationship yet, that unity. Okay, but that needs to be there. So my job as pastor is to say you need to wait until we can talk about this more fully. And then if you are wanting communion and fellowship here, you want to actually be Lutheran, then we'll go through that and we'll get you to that point. Okay, but until that point, we can't have you do Lutheran things until you are actually Lutheran, right, and publicly so. Terry?
No, I disagree.
Okay. Disagree with what?
I believe that the pastor has the responsibility to engage in the conversation with this Christian party to determine whether they comply with the same beliefs that we confess.
Mm-hmm.
Whether that party is of our faith, let me say that better, is a Lutheran, as I heard him now say, doesn't mean that they should not be able to participate with us in communion.
Okay.
My belief, that's my belief.
Okay.
I believe that if a party goes to the pastor and confesses their faith, right down through the Apostles' Creed, whatever, and believes that that is his confession of inner heartfelt healing, that the pastor should welcome them to the communion rail in the Lutheran church. Not just that they go the extra mile and say, now you are a Lutheran, now you can join us.
Okay, so again, there's two elements here. There's the individual aspect and there's the corporate. And this is recognized by our Lutheran church and by the Christian church at large throughout history. Okay, so we're not creating anything new here. This is how the practice has always worked. And there's a reason for that, right? So again, if somebody comes to me before the service and says, I'm a Christian, I confess everything that the Lutherans confess, I believe the forgiveness of sins that is present there in the bread and wine, and it truly is the body and blood of Christ, but I happen to belong to a non-Lutheran denomination, right? I will say, then great, you're on the right path. What's the harm in having them wait until they've gone through the process of actually declaring that publicly for the whole congregation to hear and witness, right? So we don't want to rush this, and there's really no harm in that, okay? Now, if somebody's going to be offended that they're not allowed right this very moment, okay, then that's going to be, I mean, that's on them. That's not on us. Okay, can I put it in a pilot airlines scenario? Okay, because, I mean, seriously, there's all sorts of situations in life where this is, it's really not that far-fetched, right? Somebody comes to you and they say, I'm a pilot. I've been trained. I have all of the education, all the resources. And maybe they've gotten a term or two wrong if you've evaluated them, you know, in the cockpit or whatever. Okay, but are you going to trust them right away with taking their plane out on, if you have no knowledge of them whatsoever?
But there's a check pilot.
There's a what?
There is a check pilot.
Check pilot. Okay.
And if I agree to allow you to fly my airplane, mm-hmm. I would not just arbitrarily hand you the keys. No, there's always a party that says yes.
Right.
You can operate your aircraft safely, and you've got my secondary word.
Good. Yeah.
Opposed to what you just mentioned here, that a party comes to you before communion. No, I wouldn't agree with that at all. A party comes to you, let's say, 3 months before they want to take communion in
sure.
Your church.
Mm-hmm.
Then it's the pastor who has the final say. That's mm-hmm. why the congregation put the trust.
Sure, sure.
The leader.
Right.
That the pastor is the check pilot.
Right.
And simply saying, this party has confessed with me, and I'm totally comfortable.
Right.
And this family who now wishes to participate with us in communion.
Yeah.
And whether you have to take it from the council or whatever makes no difference, but I don't know that they have to stand up in front of the congregation on any one given Sunday and confess mm-hmm. and profess to mm-hmm. the whole group that they wish to do this.
Right.
I think we're on the same page, but there's just a line being drawn in the sand in the
right.
location.
Right, right. And what we're looking for there, and again, if this is, like you said, in advance, there's conversation. We have avenues for bringing people, though, into membership
yes.
in that sense. We're not going to do it, though. We can't have the conversation for 3 months and have everything line up and everything be great, but they say, well, we're still going to be in the Baptist church. Because where is the actual commitment then, right? So that's where maybe the difference is in the church and Pilate or in other areas. Okay, there needs to be, for the sake of unity in the congregation and the sake of order, there has to be that public confession. Okay, and they may believe, and I would challenge them, if you believe what the Lutherans believe, but you don't want to be in the Lutheran church, do you really believe what you're saying? Or two, why not? Right? Why do you want to stay? And there's all sorts of reasons I get. I know, you know, my family's been part of this church. I just would break grandma's heart if I left. You know, this happens all the time. Okay? Thankfully, I've never been in that situation. I don't want to cast unnecessary judgment on people. But at some point, this is about you and your confession before the world and before God. Right? So if it does break somebody's heart in your life, I mean, you can have that conversation. But you don't want to, you know, play around with your faith, okay? You don't know when that time may come when you die, right? And you want to make the right confession of faith. Jesus is all about this, right? You need to properly state what it is you confess. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven, right? And so I was thinking about this too when it comes to Luther. Luther in his day, right, he is standing up against the Catholic Church with his understanding of the gospel. And note, you know, he's not standing up against the world. The world could care less. He's standing up against other Christians, right? And so our thinking may be, well, we're all Christians and we should just be united and agree to disagree, but that's okay. Luther said, no, it's more than that, right? And so we as Lutherans, we've always been that way. We've always held on to that. Otherwise, we throw Luther under the bus and say, well, Luther was too, tight about it or too strict and he was wrong. We can't do that. And it's not just because he's Luther and it's our history, but it's what the Bible teaches. Right, again, we've laid the foundation of that through the Old Testament, the Passover celebration, okay, and the practice of Christ with his disciples. This isn't distributed to all the masses. This is only done in a close, intimate fellowship with his disciples. And then you never really hear about it in a public sense after that in the New Testament. So the new early church was practicing this, and it happens in the book of Acts. It's just never broadcast because it needs to be properly contained and controlled. Okay, there is a responsibility there, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, there is danger in receiving this wrongly. Okay, if you are not properly confessing Christ, believing what he teaches about this, you're bringing judgment on yourself. Okay, and far be it from me as a Christian, and should be from all of us as well, that we would wish that judgment on anybody. Right? It's okay for you to come and commune with us, even though you might be jeopardizing your salvation. No, we're not going to do that. I want you to be confirmed in that faith, secure in that faith before you come so that now you can receive it and receive the full benefits of that and never have any doubt, right? That's what the church has practiced. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what Paul's writing about in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay. Yeah, Bill? Yeah.
I was just struck by what a statement of lack of faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How long that has been softened.
Right.
I'm just saying it truly is important. If you think that's okay, I'm not sectarianism is true,
mm-hmm.
but if you think that's okay, then you don't actually believe in what the Lord says.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
So that one of our churches that I've said engages with.
Right.
I know it's part of the rift between us and Wisconsin.
Yeah.
Is that fact that we don't follow those practices?
Right. Yeah. And again, I mean, there's a lot of correlations I think we can make in general in life. Any type of goodness. Profession you go into, right? You're not just granted the title, in this position or this vocation. You have to train for it, right? You got to pass test after test after test, right? If you want to drive a car, okay? And parents, it's still up to them to figure out, is 16 old enough? Some kids it's not, right? And the law says that's okay, but parents can still say, no, they're not ready yet, right? And so there's a benefit in waiting in some of these cases, right? And so there's no harm in that sense. Okay, and that's where we're looking at this too from the Lord's Supper. And it's not to say no outright ever. Okay, that's not what closed communion is about. Okay, it's an actual proclamation. We want as many people united in the same faith as possible, right? Because we believe then we have a stronger faith and a stronger relationship and a better presentation of the gospel. Okay, because Jesus has standards. He sets them up. The Bible is his word. So we follow his commands. Okay, we do as he says. Okay, and so in that case, we especially go back again to the Passover. Nobody could just go in, walk into the Jewish home and celebrate the Passover. You had to be circumcised. Okay, you had to demonstrate your commitment to the people. Okay, and that was a big deal. Okay, so definitely we say baptism is required for the Lord's Supper. But then because there's so many divisions in the church, we don't know who is what until we actually talk to them. Okay. And until they can say that publicly and make that confession, or they can talk to me and I can say that's happened and present that to the elders and they present that to the congregation, then we can't pretend that there is that unity until that unity actually is there. Okay? And that's, again, what's the cause for the challenge in this? And this, comes out in this chapter 11 from Fire and the Staff, which I know we're still trying to get through. But this was a pretty big part, talking about being marginalized or causing offense I'll try to think which paragraph this was here. Oh, yeah. So this is on page 378 if you have your book with you. I know we haven't been into it in a while, so I understand if you don't have it. Maybe page 377 here. I'll just read. Today the temptation is not to fear or avoid the death of the martyr, but the life of the marginalized. Our cultural forces are so strong that the type of Christian confession God expects of His church, to confess in doctrinal statements about Christ, inevitably results in our transgressing the one great taboo of American culture, which is intolerance. Intolerance, by our cultural standards, is not simply the hatred of people of other races, religions, or lifestyles. Such hatred is morally wrong also to Christians, whose master told us to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Today's culture goes further. If you reject another lifestyle, such as couples living together without marriage or homosexuality, if you criticize the truth claims of another religion, such as the Islamic belief that the doctrine of the Trinity is a lie, or if you make exclusive claims for the Christian truth, such as Jesus is the only way to heaven, then by cultural standards you have grievously sinned. You have been intolerant by saying that others are wrong. And then toward the end of that next paragraph, it says, what I realized later is that I had broken the first commandment of American life. I said that someone else was wrong. Yet that is exactly what a Christian confession must always say, either explicitly or by inference. Okay, so at stake here is the truth. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the study of the book, that doctrine is our life. It is needs to be fought for, and we properly preach and teach Christ. Okay, and the world is not going to like it, right? We as sinners don't like it. We never want to be told that we're wrong, especially as Christians in the faith. Okay, but the truth remains that it must be done. Okay, and that's where we get the growth, right? When we're corrected and we learn and we move forward together. Okay, and that's what is desired truthfully with that practice of closed communion. Okay, it may look hurtful. It may look like we're not welcoming. That's not the case. We have a powerful gift. We have the gift of Christ's forgiveness, and there's a danger attached to it that God talks about in 1 Corinthians 11. We don't want them to suffer that. We want them in to receive it as best possible, and this is the way the church has established, and that's through catechesis and confession of the faith. Okay. So anything else on that? Okay. Well, pray over that, okay, because this is, again, not something I made up. Again, if it were up to me, right, personally, I don't want to cause confrontation. Okay? I don't like to have that job standing up there, but I have to do it. Okay, so if it were me personally, I'd talk to Jesus and say, "What in the world? Okay, why are you putting this on your people?" Okay, but He does. Okay, and so we have to follow. Okay? And that's the same with everything else, right? We need to follow the law of God, follow His word, even though it might put us at odds with the world. Okay. And that's always tough, but that's what we're called to do as Christians. So this is just one of those examples, right? But this is not something I made up, not something Lutheran Church made up. This has been the practice of the Catholic Church throughout its history, right? The Western Church, the Eastern Church, the Christian Church throughout 1900 years. It's only been since our time of, you know, the Renaissance or the reawakening or postmodernism or whatever you want to call it, that people have made a big deal out of it, okay? But it is what it is, and this is the practice of the church. This is our entity, and nothing, again, as stated before in the book, none of the doctrine or the practice of the church should be impacted or affected by the culture, okay, by society. Okay, we are rooted and guided by the Word of God. Okay, nothing else should determine anything else of material importance, the practice and the doctrine of the church. Okay, so moving to the end of this then, why should we practice close communion? Again, it's for the benefit of every Christian, right? So we demonstrate a proper unity, and we can actually exhibit love toward our neighbor, protecting them from any judgment. And then once that confession is made, again, they can lie about the confession, right? They can go through all the motions and say, yes, I agree. I believe everything that you said, and I have to take them at their word. I can't read the heart, okay? But then it's on them at that point. Right? So I can't look at the heart, even as, you know, fellow Lutherans coming forth to the Lord's Supper. Okay? Lutherans, pastors have always done this. okay? We're guilty of communing Christians who probably shouldn't be communed each and every Sunday. Okay? I can't read the heart. I'm hoping that's not the case. Okay? But you can't read my heart, I can't read your heart. We have to go by what we confess, right? What we state, what we do, how we present ourselves. Okay? And that we don't know until we've made that confession. That's why it's a big deal. Okay? So how often should we receive the Lord's Supper? As often as it is offered, right? Why?
If you convince yourself, you need the Lord's Supper.
Okay. Yeah. If you're alive, you're still in the world, the devil's always seeking to destroy you, right? And the Lord's Supper is your gift for that, okay, to protect you from harm and danger. Okay, so take it as often as it's offered. Could you come to both services on Sunday morning and get the Lord's Supper? Sure. Okay. If you feel that's what you need, so be it. Nobody will cast dispersion or judgment on that. Okay, once a week is plenty, is good. Okay, but you can come Wednesday night too. It's offered there as well. Okay, Luther said, if it's less than four times a year that you're taking the Lord's Supper, then there's probably needs to be a conversation. Okay, because where is that feeling of needing the Lord's Supper at? Okay? Maybe people take it less than that, once a year. Okay, Christmas and Easter, Christians. Well, at least they're coming. Okay, it's like a starving child or somebody who's anorexic, right? Like, well, at least they ate something. Well, that's good, but we need them beyond that problem, right? We want them to actually eat regularly and be healthy. Okay, so that's the truth with the Lord's Supper and with church attendance and all that as well. Okay, anything else on the catechetical review?
Actually,
okay. Yeah. Right, right. As often as you take the, you know, in remembrance of me, well, you want to remember Jesus, right? So receive the Lord's Supper. And as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, that's what you're proclaiming, the crucifixion of Christ. Okay, and that's to all the world. So this is the public language of the church, the public practice for all the world to see. Okay, and the world's going to see it. No, you're just eating bread, you're just eating wine. That's silly. Ignore, move on. But those who have faith, who know the Word of God, know there's something more powerful at work. Okay? Good. Anything else? All right. So that concludes the catechetical review, which our kids go through in order to be confirmed. And let's see. We have, the fire and the staff. We're looking at toward the end of chapter 11. We'll start back up here and revisit current slide. Okay, so mixed messages to confessors of Christ, and this is on, not that too much. Okay, farther. I think I have a page number there at some point. Oh yeah, page 376. You have that book with you. If not, some of the quotes will be up on the screen. This section, again, has talked about some of the challenges to teach or speaking the faith to others. Okay, the fears that we have, how novelty or comfort helps us to speak the word. Who are we talking to, right? It's a lot harder. Maybe it's easier to go to a stranger and tell them about Christ rather than so-and-so loved one that you know so well and you know it's going to create tension or confrontation if you speak the gospel. Okay, so there's different scenarios, different situations, and we all have different levels of comfort in those different settings. Okay, so following that, then mixed reactions to the confessors of Christ. Okay, from the world and the church, the world, of course, is going to hear the gospel proclaimed and probably ignore it. Okay, some who are extremely turbulent and maybe agitators might strike back. Okay, they've probably been impacted or affected by the church at some point in their past, okay, and so they have real animosity against Christ or against his people. Okay, so they might go farther than simply ignoring the church or ignoring you with the message. Okay, and then, so they'll try to rile you up and maybe even try to embarrass you, mock you, or even turn you away. Okay, so as a result of this, then we've learned to become helpless. Right? It happens a lot, you know, at least I see this in conversations, discussions, somebody makes a comment, okay, and usually it's an error-filled comment, okay, but somebody doesn't challenge it, right? And so it just, they let it go. And this happens in our public society, right? You see, read this in the paper, somebody makes a comment, it's like, well, the premise is wrong here. We need to challenge that, but nobody challenges it, okay? What happens if you do challenge that premise? What's the person who's making the argument going to do? They're assuming most of the time that nobody's going to challenge them, so they don't have a very good rebuttal in place or lined up. Some may. Okay, but a lot of times, if you challenge back, they don't have an answer. And this probably happens mostly within our friend circles, right? They make a comment, and you're like, oh, that's not accurate. And you're like, oh, yeah, of course it is. Well, give me an illustration. Give me a proof from that. I don't know. I don't have anything. It's just what I've heard, what I've learned, right? So that's kind of where we get to, where we hear the rebuttals against Christianity, and so we become helpless. We don't know how to respond. Okay, so illustration on 376 that was the one. Oh, I don't think I read that one. It says here, the reason why Christians are so frequently reluctant to talk about Jesus to family and friends is the persistent high degree of ambiguity over such communication, both within our culture and within the church itself. We are often given mixed signals from church and world to our talking about Jesus. So our churches and our society have conspired to create a culture of Christian ambiguity. Oh, talking here about little Johnny, he goes to church and Sunday school. Here's about Elijah, who courageously spoke to unbelievers on Mount Carmel about the true God. What a great man Elijah is. A video of Martin Luther is shown where Luther says with conviction, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." Johnny concludes that we should be like Martin Luther and tell the truth to anyone. Johnny hears Jesus call the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchers. He learns that sometimes you should not mince words. Johnny goes to vacation Bible school and sings a rousing chorus of "We will not be moved." He is resolute to confess Jesus whenever he can. Johnny grows up, finds a contemporary Christian church. Here the watchword is diplomacy. We don't want to offend people. Let's not turn people off or make them angry. Don't tell them no. Don't do anything in the church service people won't enjoy or understand. Don't say anything negative about others. For sure, don't say that they are wrong. Johnny is confused. Didn't Elijah poke fun at the false gods of the Philistines? Didn't Luther make the Pope mad? Didn't Jesus say that people were wrong? Johnny is confused. Situations become ambiguous. Is this a time for courageous, unequivocal confession, or is it a time for diplomacy? Johnny soon gives up. He is helpless. This helplessness is compounded by a further fear felt by virtually all who would confess Christ, the fear of being marginalized by the label intolerant. Okay, so what do you make of that? What do you think of that? Truth to that. Okay. Again, what are our illustrations from the Bible? What does God say? And why did Jesus come? If it's not important, it doesn't matter, then Jesus came for no reason, right? Otherwise, all are on the broad and wide path to destruction and need to be brought about. This was out in the preaching of the gospel a couple weeks ago, right, where Jesus is calling people to repentance. Okay? But what happens if nobody's calling anyone to repentance? What happens if we're never corrected? What happens if we're never told we're wrong? We're not going to know what truly is right. We're not going to then repent, and we're not going to receive forgiveness. But the church's job is still to proclaim. Okay? Proclaim the word of God and to preach that repentance. Turn people away. It's not in condemnation or judgment, right? For he who's without sin cast the first stone. We're not saying we're better than anybody else. Before you try to pull the speck out of your brother's eye, realize you got that big old log in your own eye, right? But that doesn't mean we don't ever speak. We don't ever preach. Okay? The word of repentance still needs to be out there. Okay? And that's all throughout the scripture, and yet now churches are saying, slow down. Whoa. We don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. We don't want to be seen as intolerant. We don't want to offend. Who are we offending? Who are we afraid of offending? The world? It's not our friend. Jesus wasn't worried about that, right? So are we worried about offending other Christians? Should other Christians be offended by the teaching, true teaching of God's word? No. If they are, there's a problem, right? And then we can discuss that. We can try to work through that. Yeah, but that's what needs to happen. That's why we, as a Lutheran body, we try to still have open communication with as many church bodies as we can. It doesn't usually get very far, but at least the opportunity is there. Let's discuss. We believe this, you believe that. Okay, let's try to work through it. See where we fall away from each other. Okay, and then there's agreement to disagree, and the entities stay apart, but at least the conversation's there. But you don't know that unless you speak. Unless you speak what you believe to be truth. Okay, so mixed messages given by the church. What does the Bible say? What is the church's history in this area? This helplessness is compounded, we said that, by a fear of being marginalized or receiving the label of intolerant. Okay, are all the people who are claiming to be tolerant, are they truly tolerant? No. Who are they not tolerant of? The intolerant, right? Got to tolerate everyone, except for those who aren't tolerant. Well, then you're not truly tolerant, are you? Right? But we're afraid of having that label from those who are claiming to be tolerant, even though they are not truly tolerant. But that's usually what happens when we are elevating someone else above us. Okay? We're too worried about what other people think or what the world thinks about us as Christians. Now, thanks be to God, Jesus didn't, right? Thanks be to God, the faithful of the church's history did not. Pray for that same courage and that same strength within the church today. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us a double portion of your Spirit, that we would have courage in the gospel of Christ, that we'd be able to speak his word in love and in truth to those around us. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in a faithful and right understanding of your word, that our confidence in Christ would be strengthened, as we receive his body and blood for our forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that you would open the door of the hearts to many more people, that they would hear your word and believe in Christ, truly repenting and receiving forgiveness. For it is in his name we pray all these things. Amen. Go in peace. Have a great day.